Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's little gospel into chapter 6, as he talks today about the witnesses of Jesus Christ. I've often asked myself this question. Probably nobody in this room has ever asked themselves this question because you're normal. But I've often said, you know, why as soon as we're converted, why don't we just instantly go to heaven? Now that seems like a good idea to me. Because we wouldn't have to go through the pain of sanctification. I mean, glorification is going to take care of it anyway, instantly. It certainly would convince people to take the gospel seriously. I mean, the preacher's preaching and your brother sitting beside you confesses Christ and shoots up through the ceiling and you'd think twice about saying no. But then again, the other half of my brain says, not a good idea, Mike. Number one, people would put off being converted as long as they could. Because there's things they'd want to do in life. They'd say, Lord, I'll become a Christian when I get married. Or when I have children. Or grandchildren. Or when Duke wins a national championship again. Or when North Carolina finally wins a football game. Something like that. Some good reason. Retirement. We'd put it off. And we put it off too late. Death would catch us and we wouldn't be converted yet. The reason I say that is because there were people in the early church who believed that baptism took away all your sins, and so they said a person shouldn't be baptized until on his deathbed. But some people died in an accident or through a heart attack or something and never had the chance to be baptized. Also, we wouldn't be able to witness to people. If you died within a few days after you were converted. Now think of that. If that happened to everybody, even though Paul says, I'd rather go be with the Lord than be here. I'd rather be absent from the body and be in the presence of the Lord. But he said, it's for your sake that I am here. Because we need people in the world who would tell us about the joys of living with Christ and the hope of heaven. Besides that, if everybody died as soon as they were converted, the Food and Drug Administration would make us put a label on every single Bible. Caution, the Surgeon General has determined that reading this book could be hazardous to your health. And Jesus is saying, you know, caution. Not reading this book could be hazardous to your eternal life. So he leaves us in the world to be his witnesses. It's the easiest thing in the world, my loved ones. I forget it all the time. It's easy for you to forget it. That the primary reason that God has left us in this world after we've come to Christ, after we become a new creation, and after we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is so that we can be his witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So important is that the little evangelist Mark, in his first gospel, puts together a string of stories about the witnesses of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus himself, as he witnesses to his family back in his home parish of Nazareth in that little synagogue. And then the disciples, the 12 apostles, as they go out perhaps to their towns and villages and witness in all of Galilee. And finally, about the heroic witness of John the Baptist to a king named Herod. One thing that it's easy to forget is that the most dangerous thing facing our loved ones is hell. We don't hear that much anymore. Evangelicals just don't talk about hell much anymore. In fact, I told the Discovery class this morning that I recently read an article that said that the majority of Christians, now these are Christians, people who call themselves Christians in America, don't believe in hell anymore. And I assume that when they talk about salvation, they're being saved from sin or a sad life or the ravages that It takes all our soul or our psyche. Good reasons to be saved, but really what we're being saved from, Paul tells us, is the wrath of God to come. We're being saved from hell and to heaven through the work of Jesus Christ. And if we love our neighbors and our family, which I know you do, if we love our country, which we do, then the greatest danger facing our loved ones and friends is the danger of the open grave called hell and its insatiable appetite for souls. And so witnessing to Jesus Christ becomes the most important thing we do as Christians in this world. There are three stories here to illustrate and drive that point home. The first one has to do with Jesus Christ's witness to his family and friends in these first six verses of Mark 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus Christ, who had been on the opposite side of this Sea of Galilee last week as we checked in with him in chapter 5, is being increasingly opposed and persecuted by the leading authorities of the Jewish religion. And so to find some relief, he crosses the river again, or the lake, excuse me, this Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, the Jews called it, to his own hometown of Nazareth, which is just about 15 miles inland from that sea. And he goes there, and the town folk are glad to hear him. Jesus has become quite famous. In fact, he's the most famous person ever to have been born or to come out of this little town of Galilee. But there were mixed reactions about Jesus Christ and his fame. If you'll turn back to chapter 3 for just a minute, you'll remember that as Jesus Christ was entering into controversy, large crowds were coming to see him. All kinds of things were happening around him. It seemed to be that God was with him in a mighty way, that the oddest thing happened. In chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said, 'He is beside himself.'" Or he, as it ESV translates it, "He is out of his mind." Now, people have often asked me, I understand that his brothers, sisters may have doubted who he was, but how could Mary ever doubt that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? How could she forget the visit of that archangel Michael and her virgin conception and virgin birth of her son? And all of the wonderful and miraculous things that surrounded his birth, a star from heaven and angels and wise men from the east and all of those things. And the answer is, she did not. One of the things we need to do to our brothers and sisters, both those who are alive as well as those who are dead, is to give them the judgment of charity, the benefit of the doubt. There's never, folks, in any place in the four Gospels or the book of Acts, any indication that Jesus Christ was ever anything but affirmed by his mother. She believed in Jesus Christ probably before anybody else did. And there's never any indication that she had misgivings or misunderstandings about who he was. I believe that the reason she and her children went to get Jesus Christ is because they were worried for him. He was entering into a lot of controversy. And the word had already gone out on the street that the people who were in charge of this Jewish institution called Judaism were going to destroy him. Remember that Mary and her husband Joseph, who we believe at this time is deceased because he's not mentioned in the text, or anywhere else in the gospel. And his siblings, her children, were very devout people. They were deeply religious Jews. It would have bothered her that her son was in conflict with the religious leaders, not only in Jerusalem, the headquarters of Judaism, but even in the synagogue where Jesus Christ grew up, among the Pharisees and the rabbis. Keep in mind that Mary knew that Jesus Christ was the anointed, the Messiah of God, that he was somehow, in some mysterious way, God and man in one person. The angel had said that. But also keep in mind that the scripture says that she watched him grow up and increase in wisdom and stature and favor before God and men. And she treasured up all these things in her heart. I don't think that Mary doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. I think what she doubted was that Jesus was using the proper methods. Because rather than bring the nation's religion to him and into a deeper understanding of what his messianic mission was, the opposite seemed to be happening. One commentator says, Jesus' people back home have heard reports of the rowdy scenes in Capernaum, and they decide that it is time to take Jesus in hand for his own sake and for his family's reputation. They were worried, Mary and her children were worried, that their son and brother was about to be murdered the more this confrontation rose to fever pitch. And maybe to assuage those concerns, and probably just to get some relief, Jesus returns home. And of course, he receives a warm welcome. Warm enough that they recognize him as a visiting evangelist, another rabbi, and they say, would you like to preach this Sunday? And so he does. Accompanied by his disciples, he gets up and he preaches, and there is a surprising reaction. They say, where did this man get these things? They're somewhat of a note of contempt in that. They know his name. This is Joshua. But they say, where did this man get these things from? What is this wisdom that's been given to him? How were such mighty works done by him? Is he not the tecton? Literally not the word doesn't mean carpenter. It means craftsman. It means someone who worked in wood as well as in stone and brick and masonry and even in sculptor. Isn't this the fine craftsman of Joseph? Hasn't he and his brothers for years served our needs as a carpenter, a mason, a repairman all through this town? Doesn't this Jesus know everybody in town? Yes, and they all know him, sure. So why does he come here and offend everybody? Because the scripture says they took offense at him. This one they called the Son of Mary. Only place in the four Gospels where that title is used. Son of Mary. What he said that offended them, we don't know. Neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke record what he said. But we know what he said in spite of his reputation and his vast popularity and his fame. In spite of the fact that the people at hometown, he made them proud. They were offended by what he said. And such is the lot of preaching. Such is the lot of being prophetic. People want to be told how good they are and how important they are and how much God loves them, which he does. We can never forget the love of God. That's why Jesus Christ has come in the world, because God so loved the world that he sent his son to us. But the job of the preacher is to elevate the person and work of God. Our fundamental problem as human beings is that we have a low view of God and too high a view of ourselves. We're more concerned about us and our children and the things of our life than we are with God and his son and the things of his kingdom. And Jesus Christ had come into the world saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. You, all of you, change your mind, repent, and believe in this good proclamation, this message from the King, that there's something larger than life and greater than yourself and lasting forever that you have the privilege to be part of. But you must lay down your own little kingdoms in order to enter the kingdom of God. You must stop your insurrections and rebellion, your sin, in order to be loyal to God. You must turn away from this world, his great opponent, this rival kingdom, and you must enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. That message was challenging enough, but it appears that what Jesus Christ had added to the message is that in order to enter this kingdom, you must believe that he was the king of it. It's one thing to talk about laying down your own little personal domains and entering into God's great work, God's great passion in the world, his good and noble endeavor. It's another thing to tell you that I am the way to do that. Imagine if I stood here this morning and said to you, now, I am the king of the kingdom of God. It was only through me that you have access to God. That if you do not believe what I'm saying and follow me, you will not go to heaven when you die. In fact, I am God in a body, God whom you could see. That is what offended them. Not that there was a kingdom of God. In fact, devout Jews were looking for the kingdom of God. We saw that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. The insult was that Jesus Christ said that he was the way into the kingdom of God. It would be hard for you to accept me saying that because you see the way I really am. I've worked no miracles in your presence, and you've seen me sin, and you've seen me say wrong things in the pulpit and make mistakes, and you've seen me just act like a wretch. How could I possibly be God in a body? But what if you'd grown up in the town where Jesus lived and you never saw him sin? Whereas in another place it says everyone spoke well of him. And you saw his great miracles. He cast out demons, he healed the sick. He had these miraculously feeding, massive times where he fed thousands of people, where he walked on water. He did all sorts of things, even raised the dead. Wouldn't you come to the assumption that it is possible that this neighbor of ours, our cousin, our nephew, our brother, indeed was God in the flesh? But even for Jesus Christ, that was too big a step for his loved ones and his intimate friends to take at one time. This is not the first time, by the way, that Jesus Christ had come home from a preaching mission and been treated badly at home. The first time they tried to kill him. The story comes to us over in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus Christ was invited to speak after he'd had a very successful and quite glorious trip to Jerusalem and worked some miracles, including turning water into wine and all sorts of things. And then he came home and he said, as he picked up the scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then closing the scroll, he looked at the hometown congregation, the church he grew up in, and said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. And it says these people were so upset that he took him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him over the edge and kill him. Now, how's that for a first sermon reception in your home parish? So actually, folks, this is no pun here. This is no sarcasm. Jesus Christ is making some progress. The first time he turned home and began to preach them, they wanted to kill him. The second time, they're simply offended by him. Offended to the point where Jesus Christ, because of the lack of their faith, it says he was astonished or amazed at their lack of faith. They were like the soil that he had preached about in the parable of the soils and the seed. Their hearts were not prepared, so nothing could go in to bring forth any faith, which is the peremptory condition of a miracle. And so he did no miracles there, other than privately to heal a couple close friends or relatives. Now, this story's in here for a reason. And I think the encouragement of this story is this. Jesus Christ had as difficult a time witnessing to his family as you and I do. Witnessing to family is never easy. It may be the most difficult thing that you have to do in the Christian life. Nothing is more difficult than witnessing to your family, your parents, your siblings, your relatives, the friends you went to school with, the people who grew up in the neighborhood with you. But there's another truth here, and that is that your family is your first mission field. Jesus Christ and the Gospels will circle back again and again and again to this little town, this little synagogue, this little mission field called Nazareth, because Jesus Christ realizes that even as God, his first priority is the salvation of his family, both his nuclear family and his extended family and his neighbors and friends. It is true also that the messenger gets in the way. Sometimes we feel guilty about that. I do. Oftentimes I said, you know, Lord, the best thing would be if I just sent out my notes and let him read them. Because it's my personality. It's my opinionatedness or my sense of humor that offends people, or the things that I think are important, or my priorities that are not necessarily your priorities that are enlisted into a sermon and emphasized that keep people away from the truth. Well, here's the perfect messenger, the Son of God, and he gets in the way of his message. You'll see in the end that not only does he get in the way, but he is the reason why they come to faith. The messenger finally becomes the great asset of God in the lives of family and friends because they know he loves them because of his persistent and loving pursuit of them with the gospel. And that is the fourth thing I want you to see here. Jesus Christ is not, and therefore we cannot give up on our family and friends because in the end, because they know we love them. In spite of all of our botching the thing up, and in spite of all their mean treatment of others, who are you to tell us that? In spite of the fact that a prophet has honor everywhere except in his hometown and among his own family. In spite of that, it is our persistence that finally wins the day. We have every reason to believe from the book of Acts that all of Jesus Christ's family, brothers and sisters, and certainly his mother, and extended friends and relatives were in the church. They all came to believe in him, and they were all saved. Every one of them. But it is difficult. And yet, Lord has created for us these indissoluble relationships called family that will enable us over time, if we lovingly and humbly and persistently go after them, to win their souls to Christ. I remember years ago having lunch with a new ministry. Hadn't been in the ministry very long, about as long as I had been. He was down in a place south of Miami, Florida, and they were thinking of inviting him back to start a church in his hometown of Charlotte, North Carolina. His name was Harry Reeder. And I remember on that spring day of 1983, Harry said to me, you know, he said, I don't know if I can go back to Charlotte. I said, why not? And he quoted this verse to me, a prophet is never without honor except in his own hometown and among his own family. Harry told me later on that one of the first Sundays he preached at the high school, the Charlotte Christian School Gymnasium, the guy came up to him and he said, Harry, do you remember me? And Harry said, well, you know, I'm sorry, I really don't. He said, well, you should. You bullied me all through high school every day of the week. And Harry said, I died. I just died. I figured, oh no. And the guy came to be a Christian under Harry's preaching. Because in spite of the fact that Harry and his past got in the way, it was Harry's returning to his family and friends and the love he had for this city and these people that brought many of you to Christ. He persistently went after you because he believed that this was his number one mission field. There's two good examples, if you ask me, Harry Reeder and Jesus Christ, for why we should persist in going after our families. So Jesus Christ sends his 12 apostles out to their neighborhoods, to their towns, to their families, to do the same thing. That happens in verse 7. The 12 apostles witnessed to Galilee. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed oil and many who were sick and healed them. Jesus divides his men up, we find out in another text, two by two, a pattern that they will keep for the rest of their lives. It's always in the book of Acts, it's always Peter and John who are together. It's Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas. So that there's another encourager there, another person who has their back. And he sends them out to their hometowns of Bethsaida and Capernaum and Magdala and other places. And he exercises his great authority again. Here's another way that Mark is illustrating the authority of the King, King Jesus. He delegates to them his authority and his power to preach the gospel, to have authority over unclean spirits, to heal the sick, to receive from people money for his ministry, and to make the decision where to go preach and how long to stay. If the place is receptive, we learn from Luke that they are to stay there until as many people are going to come to Christ will come to Christ at that point, and then to leave that place with a blessing. But if not, they are to shake the dust off their feet and say to them, it will be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. But Luke says whether they stay or whether they go, their parting words to that town should be this: but know you this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. These men, by the way, had a better reception than Jesus Christ did. It says that many were healed and many were anointed and had demons cast out of them. And I think we can extrapolate from that that many believed. There were three things in this passage that should encourage us. Because Jesus Christ has given them his authority and given them the Holy Spirit, they have a response to their preaching as good and at times better than Jesus Christ did. Secondly, these apostles are not told to remain relentlessly in a place and to be abused again and again as we are in our families. But since they're speaking to a broader context, a community, there comes a point where they make a judgment call. Is this worth our time to remain in this place that is hardened, where the soil is not prepared, where it's rocky, or to move over here where we believe that hearts are prepared for Jesus Christ? Sometimes a minister, sometimes a missionary, sometimes a faithful witness at a place of work will decide to stay someplace even though it's very, very unfruitful and very difficult. But the majority of the time, we are called by God to go where there is a response. If the Holy Spirit has this people prepared for us, but not the people we've chosen, we're free to go to the people who will respond and wait till the Holy Spirit prepares the ground in the more difficult mission field and return there later. Thirdly, this message that the apostles preached was the same one that Jesus did. They were to go out and proclaim that people should repent. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Metana e'o, change your mind. Change your thinking and believe in the gospel. Doesn't matter who the people are or who the messenger is, whether it's fruitful or whether it's fruitless. The message cannot be changed. The thing we're talking to people about is a change of their whole being to enter into the kingdom of God, because if they don't, they will stand in the kingdom of this world and come under utter destruction and judgment, and they will spend eternity in hell. Somehow, with the power of the Holy Spirit, these apostles were able to do this. They faithfully witnessed. That was their responsibility, just to be faithful to tell the story of repentance from dead works and faith in God through Jesus Christ. It was the responsibility of the people, whether they accepted that message or not. I want to free you from the burden of thinking that because people do not receive Christ when you relentlessly share with them, is not because you're a poor witness. It's because their hearts are not ready. You have fulfilled your responsibility when you lovingly and humbly, persistently love them and show them that you're concerned about their eternal soul, their immortal existence, and they are responsible for how they respond. The truth of that comes in this next story about a man named John the Baptist and his witness to a king named Herod. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, and some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, that is, against John, and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. John the Baptist had immense popularity. We're told in chapter 1 that all of the country of Judea and Jerusalem went out to hear him and to be baptized with him. He was considered a prophet because he was. And a prophet had three audiences. He spoke to the people, as John did, saying, repent and bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. To the religious leaders, he talked about not repentance, but renewal. When they came and said, who are you? He said, I am not the Christ, but I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, telling you to prepare the way of the Lord. And he was to speak not only to the people about repentance and to the priest about renewal, but to the king about righteousness. And here he spoke to King Herod Antipas and said, it is not right for you to have your brother's wife. Let me tell you the sordid and complicated story. Herod the Great was the king of Palestine from 37 to 4 BC. Herod the Great was the king who was the king who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Herod had 10 wives that we know of, 7 sons and 2 daughters that we know of. He killed his first and favorite wife, Mariamne the First, because he thought she was plotting against him, and her 2 sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, because they were plotting to assassinate Herod. He then killed her mother-in-law, Alexandra. Then took the next son who was in line in terms of age, Antipater, and put him in prison because Antipater tried to poison him. He then passed over 2 other sons in birth order, Archelaus and Alexander and Aristobulus, and he favored one son who was the youngest one of all, Herod Antipas. And he made him the heir apparent. When he died, of course, there was tension between the boys, between Archelaus and one called Philip I, Herod Philip I, and Herod Antipas. By that time, there was a fourth son, Herod Philip II. Now, this gets confusing. He had two wives named Mariamne, two sons named Philip, and three boys named Herod. It really gets confusing. But they were a wretched family. And by the time that Herod Antipas, this particular Herod in this chapter, had become king, he had stolen his brother's wife, Philip I's wife, Herodias, married her while Philip was still alive, and had incestuous relationships with her daughter, who was also his niece, because his wife was his niece as well. You say, Pastor, how's that possible? It's because these Herods kept intermarrying with each other. Robert Stein said, Herodias was married to another Herod named Philip, the half-brother of Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great and Mariamne the Second. Philip the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great and of Cleopatra of Jerusalem. Then Philip married Salome, the daughter of Herodias. Tracing the descendants of Herod the Great is no easy task, for he had 10 wives, two possessing the same name, and numerous sons named Herod or Philip, and various incestuous marriages among these descendants. With this messed up family relationship, Herodias' daughter was in effect Herod Antipas' niece on her father's side, grandniece on his mother's side, and his stepdaughter all at the same time. Are you confused? John wasn't. John knew exactly what was happening. John knew the book of Leviticus, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. She is your brother's wife, and it is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. And you shall not take a son's daughter for her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister still lives. And if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they will have no children. That is exactly what Herod had done. He had taken his brother's wife, who was also his niece, and he had inordinate desires for his grandniece, Salome, the girl who danced. So in one drunken night at his party, his birthday party, when mother and daughter conspired to put John to death, they convinced the king to do just that. The sad thing is that although Herod Antipas feared John, he also loved to hear him speak. There was something about Herod, as there is something about the world, that hates and loves the Christian and his Christian witness at the same time. They hate us because, as in this text, it unsettles them to hear about sin and judgment and hell and them. But there is something about the righteousness that we talk about, the good and noble way of Christ, that they are glad to hear. And caught in this conflict inside, Herod eventually lets it flow outside and to assuage his conscience, which doesn't work. He kills John only to fear for the rest of his life that when he hears Jesus Christ, who sounds exactly like John, that John has been raised from the dead and still speaking to him. There will be times, friends, when you and I are called as part of our witness to speak up against evil and for those who are oppressed by evil. Donald English, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, the model for believers today as we engage in God's mission to the world points to ways in which we, like Jesus, should be his instruments for taking on and defeating those forces which terrify, oppress, and imprison human beings. These powers extend from the forces which deliberately aim to destroy moral standards based on God's law, through all that cheapens, demeans, and warps human life, down to those who, through the structures of society at their disposal, assign individuals and groups to subhuman existence. Working behind all that, and the sinfulness in individual human hearts, are the forces of the evil of the world. The Lord's pattern is one of bringing the power of love to bear on all such situations and relationships, loosening the grip of evil and setting people free. The path for that victory is the lowly one of self-giving, as Christ was, giving of himself, risking ourselves as he risked himself, dying and rising daily with him in his cross. A church so committed is set to be used to establish God's kingdom by his power wherever they are. And Mark wishes us to know that this journey can only pass in obedience to Christ via Calvary and the empty tomb in the footsteps of the Master himself, Jesus Christ. Our Christian witness to our family takes persistent love. Our Christian witness to our hometowns and communities takes forthright relating of the gospel to people again and again. And sometimes our witness to the culture at large and to those in authority will call for moral courage, as Jesus and John displayed. All those things are part of being a witness for Jesus Christ. And even more so, as we see the end days coming upon us. Dr. Robert George is a Roman Catholic and a lawyer. In fact, he's a professor of law at Princeton University. In the last couple months, he spoke at the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., back on May 13th. Dr. George, along with Timothy George, no relationship, who is the president of Beeson Divinity School, and the late Chuck Colson, evangelical Christian and leader, devised and published the Manhattan Declaration, talking about the sanctity of life, the integrity of marriage, and religious freedom. Back on May 13th, Dr. George spoke to his own church, a gathering of Roman Catholics, about being ashamed of the gospel. And he told folks that the days of being an easy Christian are over. We are living in a time, he says, where we and, quote, our evangelical friends are now facing not the joys of Palm Sunday, where everybody proclaimed Jesus Christ as King, but now the darkness of Good Friday, where Jesus Christ and those who follow him will be persecuted. He ended that talk saying this: one day we will give an account of all that we have done and failed to do. Let no one suppose that we will make this accounting to some impersonal sequence of events. It is before God, the God of truth, the Lord of history, that we will stand. And as we tremble in his presence, it will be no use for any of us to claim that everything we did in our life was to put us on the right side of history. One thing alone will matter: was I a faithful witness to the gospel? Did I do everything in my power to place myself on the side of truth? The one whose only begotten Son tells us that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life will want to know from each one of us whether we sought the truth with a pure and sincere heart, whether we sought to live by that truth authentically and with integrity, and let me say this with maximum clarity, whether we stood up for this truth, speaking it loud and in public, bearing the cost of discipleship that are inevitably imposed upon faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel by cultures that turn away from God and his law? Or will we have to say to him, we were ashamed of the gospel? I know that when we look at these things, we say, Pastor, you don't realize how difficult my family is. Oh, yes, I do. I do. How Christless my community is. I live in one like that right now. How godless our society is. I ache over that all the time. But here's the good news. When we go to speak to our family, to witness in our community, to call our country to righteousness, we're not going alone. We're going with one called the Holy Spirit. The same one that Jesus gave to his disciples, the same one that empowered him. You shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and then, only then, will I ask you to be my witnesses. We will be filled with God's grace. God's grace will go before us and prepare the hearts of our mother and father, our sisters and brothers, our children, our grandchildren, our aunts and uncles and nephews and cousins. God will go before and prepare their hearts. And if they're not receptive when we first come to them, we will still love them. And then we'll come back again and again and again until the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ breaks down that hard soil and the seed of the gospel takes root and brings forth first the bud, repentance, and then the flower, faith, and then the full fruit of a Christ-like life that is witnessing alongside of us to other people whom we know together. We're not going alone. Christ is going with us. In fact, he's going before us. Christ is opening up these venues for us to speak. The Holy Spirit is going inside us to those places, and we are going side by side, two by two, as we pray specifically by name for people in our family and friends whom we're concerned about, and as we're encouraging one another and affirming one another. And all the more, the author of Hebrews says, as you see the day drawing near. Jesus Christ said, you know, it is for your good that I go away to heaven. Because if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit who will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the Spirit's job to do the heavy lifting, to crack the hardened heart about sin, to speak to the dead soul about righteousness, to open up the blind eyes to the inevitable judgment, to bring that person under conviction so that when you come to them with the gospel, they say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. We can do this. We can win them to Christ because we are not alone. God is with us. The Spirit, Christ in his grace, the Lord with all of his power, we are with each other. And if we are faithful witnesses, then they will believe, many, many, many of them, and they will enter the kingdom of God, and they will not go to hell when they die. Aren't their souls worth that effort? Are they not worth everything we have to give them so they go with us to heaven when we die? Let's pray. Father, we have many people who come to our heart and mind even now as we speak about these things. People we love more than ourselves, perhaps our spouse, our own children and grandchildren, maybe our mom or our dad, someone we've been friends with all of our lives, people who've come to love us and to bless us and to help us, and we know they can be saved. We know that your Spirit is mighty to save. Your grace is invincible. And we know, Father, that your love for mankind is infinitely inexhaustible. You have loved the world so much that you've sent your Son, and now us after him, with the Holy Spirit into the lives of people to ask them to consider changing their minds and entering through Christ into the kingdom of God. Give us love, and give us persistence, and give us boldness. Keep us from discouragement and from shame, and help us to be faithful to the people to whom you've sent us, our families and friends and communities, even our nation, and do a mighty work through your gospel to save them all, we ask. And we do so by your grace and by the name of Jesus Christ, through which we pray. Amen.